I spent a few weeks finding out who Jesus is according to Isaiah 9 verse 6, and there's some very powerful things that it wants to talk about. But to set the scene, I need to tell you about my golfing career. Now, who plays golf here? Be prepared to be frustrated and just completely horrified at what I tell you about my own golfing history. So, as a kid, I played a lot of basketball and volleyball and those kind of sports. I didn't play golf until I was about 15, and a friend of mine, his family combined with a few other families, and they bought the par 3 golf course at Busselton. Has anyone ever played on the par 3? Yeah, so you know which one I'm talking about. So they'd been playing there like after school and on weekends, and eventually he pulled me down with a few mates and said, you know, let's go play golf. So rocked up on this particular Saturday, and we've gone to play golf. I'd never played before, so I'm watching the other guys and what they're doing. I'm asking a few questions, and it comes to my turn, and just putting that stupid ball on the tee is hard enough if you've never done it before. I don't know if you've ever had that problem of balancing the thing and getting the height right and so on. Phil's grimacing already. This is not even the worst part, Phil. Come on. So I get the ball on the tee eventually, and I stand there, and my mate says, no, don't stand like that, stand like this. And I'm not going to try reenact that because I can't remember. But he gets me in the right spot, and so I line myself up and I have a few practice swings. And I take my time because the other guys have been playing for ages and they're pretty good at this golf caper, and I don't want to look stupid, as you know, a 15-year-old boy doesn't want to do that in front of his mate. So I line this thing up, and I'm pretty sure I've got everything kind of lined up and working really well. And so I launch, and whoosh, and I just smashed the ball nowhere because it's still on the tee. It was a fresh air shot, and I thought, obviously I've made a bit of a mistake there. My mate says, yeah, you know, you lifted your head, but right, so we'll do it again. And twice, you know, two in a row, I completely fresh air it, and so I listened to a bit more advice and whack it again. This time I make contact just with probably the top half a millimetre of the ball, and it just spills off the tee, and it was perfectly straight, you'll be glad to know, but it didn't go that far, and I was feeling quite discouraged. But my shots, you know, when the ball was on the ground, were actually not too bad. I managed to get there and do reasonably well. My tee shots were horrible, and after a few holes of this, my mate Dave says, he takes it on board, and he needs to be my coach. So as I'm lining up, he's looking at me saying, you know, change your stance, do this with your knees, put your feet there, and do this with your shoulders. And it's kind of annoying. So I just want to hit the ball, but he's, you know, taking his time to line me up. And he watches me, and I swing, and I hit the ball, and I hit it not too bad. And then the next time he does it again. And every time that he coaches me through, I get better and better and better at hitting this ball. And so I'm starting to feel like, you know what, I now know what this golf caper is all about. I'm in the groove. And so Dave starts to back off, especially when we got this to this particular hole. And I don't know if you know it on the course, but there's a tree pretty much in the middle of the fairway, and it's got a fork in it. And you've got to make this decision: do I try go over the trunk and through the fork, or do I play it safe and go around this thing? Well, I just went straight and got it through the gap in the fork, and I just felt like an ultimate hero, and none of the other guys managed that. And I think it was at that point Dave said, I'm not coaching you anymore. So he starts giving me less advice. And where my trajectory had been kind of like this, all of a sudden I started going like this. Because I realized that as soon as I didn't have anyone correcting me in every single time I addressed the ball, my natural kind of body shape and, you know, habits of how I move, they started reasserting themselves, and I started whacking that ball on the top again and just dribbling down the fairway again. I discovered I needed to be coached regularly. Just having the information wasn't enough. I needed somebody watching and helping me to adjust every single time in order to get good at this thing. Now, fast forward a few years to last couple of weeks. Look at that handsome young man. There's Josiah dribbling down the court. And on Thursday, I was watching the kids play basketball. And I turned to the coach of their team. I said, it's so great to see the kids finally doing what you've been teaching them how to do. Because as the team started, you know what it's like with junior sports, whether it's soccer, basketball, or whatever, all the kids tend to gravitate toward the ball, right? And so in the first game that this team played, and it's a new season, so he's got a new team, and they all want to dribble the ball down the court. So they'll be inbounding the ball. You'll have one kid inbounding the ball, and you'll have the other four getting as close as they can to this kid saying, yeah, yeah, give it to me, give it to me. And they're getting in each other's way and kind of huddling up. And so somebody will get the ball, and he'll start dribbling down the court, and his mate will be next to him saying, pass it to me, pass it to me, pass it to me, you know, as they go down the court. Now, if you know anything about basketball, that's not how the game should be played. It makes it very easy to defend this mob as they're moving down the court. They never got anywhere near the hoop. And the coach has been teaching them, you know, one person brings the ball down and then he passes to the side and you move around and eventually he gets close to the hoop and one of you is going to get a shot. And when they did that, and the ball made it into the basket, the celebration was fantastic. They saw, yep, this is great, we need to space out. And so in this particular game, they'd done it two or three times at the beginning of the game because the coach had just reminded them before the game started, and they're off to a flyer, and I said to the coach, hey, they've finally got it, they've got this thing worked out. Well, as I was mid-sentence saying that, all of a sudden habits kicked back in. They were inbounding the ball from the side, and guess what they did? All four of the other kids, give it to me, give it to me. And they're competing with each other for the ball and travelling down the court in a pack and losing the ball and it going down the other end again. So their habits, their instincts of, I want the ball, this is why I'm here, to get the ball and bounce and do something, they reasserted themselves. Now, the great thing about junior basketball is the coaches are allowed on court. And so our coach walks on court and says, Josiah, you bring the ball down. Hey, Zach, you go stand over there. And Isaiah, you go over there. And Jack, you're over there. And when the coach was able to remind them what they were supposed to be about, you could almost see them going, can I pretend I didn't hear that? Because I really want to go get the ball. But he just said, Josiah has to go get the ball. And they kind of turn this over and they kind of begrudgingly walk over to their spots. But what do you know? Ball comes down the court, a few passes, and they get a shot. And it's like, yes, this works. But without the coach always pulling them back, saying, hey, no, stop, remember, you're doing your old habits again, go back and do this. You need to go over it and over it and over it. They needed the coach present with them. So with that in mind, let's transfer it to real life. Recently, I found myself in a sticky situation relationally where I had made a mistake in something I said in a situation, and then I had to deal with the consequences of that. Have any of you ever found yourself in that situation where you've thought you've said something smart or appropriate or helpful, and it turns out you are just the world's biggest dipstick and just completely emotionally unaware and, you know, just, oh, I want to open that can of worms for. And so then you've got trying to untangle the mess that you made, and you sit there, you go, I'd just like a do-over. I'd like to go back to that point and not do what I did. But here's the frustrating thing. As I'm in the middle of undoing what I'd created in this situation, it occurred to me that I'd been in this exact same situation before and gotten through all the mess of figuring it out, and I'd said to myself, you know, the next time this happens, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do this. And if I had only done what I decided was a good idea to do, it would have been fantastic. But in the moment, I forgot about that and just did what came naturally to me, and we were in the same situation all over again. I was like, ah, rats! What did I need? I needed that coach on court saying, hey, Mike, I know your instinct is to run and get the ball, but hey, go do something different instead. Apply some wisdom to your situation. Don't just do what comes naturally to you. I needed that life coach, just like the under-10s needed a basketball coach, and just like as a 15-year-old, I needed a golf coach. And I reckon you're probably similar to me. I reckon you know what it's like to have times in life where you've gone, I wish I had been able to listen to somebody who was watching carefully and saying, hey, just stop for a minute, apply this wisdom to your life right now. Apply some truth to your situation that will transform how well you're able to engage in what you're doing, how well you're able to relate to somebody, how well you're able to solve this problem. If we only had that coach, things could turn out very, very differently. So it's with that in mind that we approach Isaiah 9 and see those words which we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, but we didn't kind of unpack them too much, and we're going to do that together. And we're just going to do one phrase today. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. Now, if you weren't here, you might not be familiar with the fact that the nation of Judah is feeling nervous. They've got enemies all around them. They're saying, where's God in the midst of this? And what's our future going to be like? And God, through Isaiah, says, not just for your present circumstances, he said some things specific to that, but for your distant future, as your time gets harder and harder, as the light gets darker and darker, as your anxiety grows and you think, you know, have we been abandoned by God? What's going on? Keep hold of this truth. I am going to send somebody who will change everything. And that somebody is Jesus. And there are four things that this verse tells us about that person that God would send, who would change not only life for the people in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, but change life for people everywhere. And these four things are really important for everyone. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when you look at how Jesus ministered during his time on earth, he did all four of those things. And so we're going to concentrate on that first one today. What does it mean that he is the Wonderful Counselor? Well, again, just setting a bit of a context, earlier on in Isaiah 9, the situation had been described where it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And there's this promise that even though things are going to get harder and the world is going to seem like a darker place, this special person will come and it'll be like a light dawning on you. He'll all of a sudden make everything clear, everything plain. He'll bring hope and he'll bring new life. That's what Jesus would do for them. And when he arrived, the Apostle John actually described his ministry in this way. He said, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." That was Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There was something supernatural Jesus was doing. As people received the light that he brought with him, the light that was in him, there was the opportunity, the possibility of becoming one of God's children and of learning how to live as a child of God. And that's really what it means for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor. The truth that he brings enlightens us, helps us to know about the possibility of being in God's family, and helps us to know how we live as a member of God's family. Now, we're going to spend some time looking at how the ministry of Jesus is described in the Bible, in the Gospels, to see how Jesus went about being this thing called the Wonderful Counselor. I mean, it's in a song. I don't know how many of you know the old song that has this line in it, "Wonderful Counselor." So we've sung about that and we read it in the Bible. What does it actually mean for me today, right now, as the guy who desperately needs a life coach, that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor? I'm going to read a couple of passages in the Gospels that explain how Jesus went about doing this job of being that counselor for us. Mark 1 is really interesting, and Jesus has just begun a teaching ministry. He's healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and he's done some other miraculous things, and people are hearing about him and flocking to this town of Capernaum, which he was based at the time. And it says in Mark 1, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come.'" And this is one of those moments in the Gospels where you say, what was Jesus thinking? Everybody is flocking to him. The movement is growing. People have heard about the miracles that he's been performing and the things that he's been teaching, and they've all flocked to Capernaum because they want more. You've healed Peter's mother-in-law. You've healed this other person who lives down the street from me. I want to be healed. I want to have some miraculous evidence of God's power in my life. I want to receive a special touch. And there would have been people coming with all kinds of different problems, all of them hoping for a touch from Jesus, because they knew by now that he was a man of great compassion. He was a person of great power, and he could do something special in their lives that no one else could do. So he had an opportunity to heal bunches of more people, to free people from demonic oppression, from all those things that he was capable of doing. But after talking to his father and spending time communing with him, what does he say? He says, "No, we're going to leave here right now, and I'm going to go to other places where I haven't yet shared the message of the kingdom of God, and I'm going to share that message there." Jesus really clearly saying, hey, my message about the kingdom of God is actually more important than the miracles that I'm doing that confirm I'm the guy who has the authority to teach about the kingdom. It's the message that matters most. I am the wonderful counselor. I have truth that people need to hear, truth that will transform lives, and I need to get out and share that truth. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came to me and had the option, hey, I could heal your disease or your anxiety or whatever issue is that you've got with a miraculous touch, or I could speak to you some truth, wouldn't most people want kind of the power, whatever that immediate relief looks like? But Jesus says, no, it's the truth I bring that is important, that is critical, that is essential for me to be about spreading. And so Mark kind of sets the tone and gives you a sense of Jesus's priority in that way. In Matthew, we have that reading that you heard about earlier. But what does that come at the end of? Well, it comes at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus in Mark says, hey, I need to get out and I need to preach the good news everywhere. I need to make sure everyone hears. What is he talking about when he's going around preaching? Well, in Matthew 5 to 7, we get a great kind of summary of the sorts of things that Jesus was talking about. I mean, what does he talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about prayer. He talks about pride and humility. He talks about how we deal with sexual temptation. He talks about how we deal with anger. He talks about how we conduct ourselves in relationship to other people, our attitude toward money. He just deals with a lot of practical issues. Issues of the heart. Hey, how do I deal with this emotion? Lust, greed, anger, bitterness. How do I deal with that stuff that goes on in me sometimes? How do I deal with the relationships that I find myself in? They might be marriage relationships. It might be relationships with somebody who's hurt me. How do I deal with the hard work of relating to other people? How do I go through life? How do I relate to stuff? You know, the things that I accumulate, the things that I want to accumulate, but I don't seem to be able to afford. He talks really practically about how life in the kingdom of God is meant to work. And that's what he came to do. He came to give people counsel. He came to give them life coaching on all this stuff so that people would be really clear, hey, this is how God's kingdom operates. This is how lives are meant to be led in God's kingdom. And he gets to the end, and this is where this comes in. He says, right, you people, you've heard me speak, and now you think you're experts. But this is what it comes down to. You've got to go out from here and put it into practice. Because if you hear these words and don't put them into practice, well, you're just like somebody who builds on sand. You think you've got all the building materials, you've got all your supplies, and you've erected it right according to the instructions, but you're on a shaky foundation. But if you actually listen to my words and put them into practice, you're building your life on rock. Now, have you ever tried to dig a hole through sand? I did it yesterday. We had a birthday party at our place, hit the sand pit with some of Emily's friends. Now, I'm a hit with the five-year-old brigade. I can build great stuff in the sand pit. So I'm in there with the shovel and with the new kind of digger toy we bought, and we're digging up stuff. It's easy as. We're making all kinds of stuff out of this sand. Have you ever tried to dig through rock? I have. I remember building a playground, and we're building on top of an old basketball court, tennis court, which was bitumen, you know, and it had this solid pad of not only the bitumen but then all the gravel and stuff underneath it, and we're trying to dig down using these augers and stuff, and it was hard work. Given the choice, I know what I'd rather do. And what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, well, it's obedience is a bit like that. Obedience is harder than disobedience. It's a lot easier just to go and just live on instinct, just keep doing what you do. But to actually listen to an instruction that you're given and do the hard work of putting it into practice, you know, that's a lot harder than just continuing the way you were going. But in the end, which is better? And using the Sermon on the Mount as an example, which is better, to give in to sexual temptation or to stand firm against it? What's going to lead to true intimacy? Now, which is better, to forgive and let go of bitterness or to hold on to it? What's going to lead to peace within your own heart and the possibility of reconciliation with others? Which is better, to stress about money your whole life and always be trying to accumulate stuff and make yourself safe, or to learn to trust in God and realize that He's your provider and leave all that stuff in His hands? And Jesus is saying, look, I know it's easier to just keep doing life the way you've been doing it, but if you do the hard work of learning to live like according to the values of the kingdom that I'm teaching you, you'll find out that it's better. And no matter what storms come across you in life, you'll be able to be resilient. And that's really what this passage in Matthew 7 is about. Do the hard work of obedience, listen to the wonderful counselor, but don't just listen. Actually take on board what he says and do it, and your life is going to be dramatically different as a result. So Jesus comes as the wonderful counselor, and he basically says, you know, I'm giving you a whole bunch of stuff. Now, we have a bit of teaching time every Sunday when we get together, and some of you get together at a Bible study, or you do other things where you talk about the Bible. I don't know how many topics you cover in a single session, but the Sermon on the Mount, man, it was huge. It covered a whole bunch of stuff. And Jesus, I guess, is wanting to communicate, hey, my truth applies to every detail of your life. There's nothing about living that is exempt from the need for my coaching. There is no part of your life where you can say, it's okay, Jesus, I've got this. You know, I've got it figured out. You need me in everything. So listen to me when I speak to you practically in all these areas. And so as his followers, what do we need to do? We need to say, you know what, it doesn't matter what I'm thinking about, I need to figure out what Jesus says about this. I need to find out what he tells me about how to live in this area, because if I don't do that, my life is on shaky foundation. And I don't want to be one of those buildings that just fall over. I don't want to find myself in that position. And Matthew 7 is great to remind us of how important that is as people. For our lives to be secure, we need to apply Jesus' teaching diligently. But life is not just about us. Part of the importance of how you live your life is the fact that your life connects to other people as well. And it's not just about how fulfilled or how meaningful or how peaceful or joyful your own life is. It's what's my life doing to other people, to the people around me. Luke 4 is a great kind of illustration of what that's all about, where Jesus, again, right early on in his ministry, he's setting a tone. Hey, I'm the wonderful counselor. This is what it's all about. He reads from Isaiah 61. Goes into a synagogue, kind of an environment a bit like this, and he gets up and does the Bible reading. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And there's one side of me that looks at all that and says, but that's kind of useless in a way, because what do poor people want? They don't want somebody to come and proclaim something to them. Hey, everything will be all right. They want somebody to lift them out of poverty, right? What do people who are blind want? Not somebody to speak to them. They want somebody to give them their sight. And if you look at this, Jesus is here to do good things for all of these people, for the poor, for the blind, the oppressed, those who are captives. But he's not actually saying in this passage that he is going to do anything about it. He's just saying he's got good news for all those people. What is that good news? Well, the good news is basically, hey, in my kingdom, something is done about all of those things. And he wasn't saying, look, I'm going to stick around forever and I'll be the one who travels around and does everything. I'm going to be the one who releases every blind person and gives them their sight. I'm going to be the one who helps all of the captives. I'm going to be the one who brings all the poor people out of poverty. He said, you know, I can't do all that, but I'm going to build a kingdom in which it will happen as my people do the sorts of things that I've asked them to do. And if you've got any doubts about that, you probably remember the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. We've heard about it in the last few months. When Jesus comes back and he sits as the king over his church, and he has a look at how people have been living, and he looks at those who have been actually living according to the values of his kingdom. He says, these are my people. And what are my people characterized by? Take a look from verse 34 on. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance. You guys are part of my kingdom. You're some of God's children. And how have you shown that? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. In other words, this group of people, you have lived according to the values I taught. So way back in Luke 4, Jesus wasn't saying to those people, look, since I'm here, I'm going to do all these things to you. He was basically saying, hey, I've got good news for you poor people. I'm beginning a kingdom. And in my kingdom, we don't do greed. You know, we do generosity. We do sharing what we have. We do trusting God to provide for us when we do his will. And so poverty and God's kingdom don't mix well, because whatever God's blessed me with, I'm not content to look out and see somebody who doesn't have stuff and go, I'm fine with that. I really need to keep all that I've got. No, if I've listened to the wonderful counselor, he says, hey, that's not real life. That's not what life is all about. Mike, share. You know, this God has planned for you to be like. That's great news for those who don't have, because they get to be a part of a kingdom where they're loved and lifted by other members of that kingdom. And that's the good news that Jesus talks about in Luke 4. What about the blind? Now, if you're like me, you read about recovery of sight for the blind and you go, hey, that's physically blind people having their sight back. Now, eventually we know all diseases and all afflictions will be taken away, but that's not actually what it means in context. See, Jesus is reading Isaiah 61. Go back and read Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 60, and blindness is defined. It's talking about people stumbling around in darkness, people who don't know right from wrong, people who don't know who God is, people who don't know what God is doing in their situation, people who have got no idea about eternal life. And that promise is, hey, somebody is going to bring the light to you. You're spiritually blind right now. You've got no idea of how to live as somebody who is invited into the kingdom of God, but somebody's going to come and show you. That's what Isaiah 61 is all about. But Jesus is saying that I'm not going to be the one who's going to tell everyone on earth about this possibility of receiving God's light, receiving God's truth, living in relationship with God, knowing that you have eternal life in God. I'm not going to be the one who sees the lights turn on for everybody. Rather, I'm establishing a kingdom. And I'm going to give the people in my kingdom the opportunity and the responsibility of being the light bearers. And as they are really careful about how they apply my truth to their lives, people around them are going to see something and go, wow, that's different, that's special. The lights are going to go on. They'll see what God is like because of how he is followed by members of his kingdom. And they'll realize, hey, this is really a good thing. I want to know more about this. I want to be a part of it. We get to be his witnesses, his ambassadors to the world. That's how we bring recovery of sight to the blind. It's an important job we've been given, isn't it? But that's the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. So when Jesus speaks to him, speaks to us about being a wonderful counselor, those are the two things he's saying. Saying, you know what, I'm the one on whom you can build your life. Build a life which is resilient to all of life's challenges. Not only for this life, but for the life to come. Build your life on the foundation of what I say about everything, and you will find that my way is better. But in Luke 4, he kind of expands that out a little bit further and says, and it's not just about you. As you do this, it's good news for the poor. It's good news for those who are spiritually blind. It's good news for those who are held captive in their own sin and their own habits and their own behaviours and attitudes and all that stuff. It's good news for those who are oppressed by the system of this world. It's great news for everybody when there are people who live according to my teaching. Jesus is the wonderful counsellor. And the challenge for us is to know that and experience that in how we live day by day. So that's kind of a summary of that first phrase in Isaiah 9:6. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. But really, us talking about that today doesn't change anything. You know, Jesus is the wonderful counselor, whether I agree with that and I speak about it or not. But what today can change is this, whether this is true for you or not. Is Jesus your wonderful counselor? Is he my wonderful counselor? That's what can be affected by being here together today. We can make that decision for ourselves and say, you know what? Like me, looking back to that situation I mentioned at the start of the message, where you go, in that situation, I didn't turn to my coach. I just acted on instinct and I stuffed things up again. We get to make that decision today. Hey, do I want to be the kind of person who receives Jesus as my wonderful counselor, the one whose truth I'm building my life on, the one who's so changing my life that people around me are being blessed by that? And how can I do that better? How can I experience that more? I don't want to be neglecting this part of who Jesus is in the way I live my life. So how do we do that? How do we encourage each other to experience Jesus as my wonderful counselor better today and this week? Well, I want to ask you a question. If somebody was to come up to you after the service and say, hey, what's Jesus been saying to you lately? Because they've listened to the message and they've heard that Jesus is the one who loves to teach us truth, is a wonderful counselor. So obviously he's still speaking to us today. And so full of enthusiasm, they go up and say, hey, what's Jesus saying to you? Are you going to be just quaking in your boots and say, oh, crap, what did we talk about at Bible study last week? I learnt something about some historical thing somewhere. You know, are you able to actually respond and say, you know what, this is what Jesus has been talking to me about lately. This is what's been going on in my life, and I've realised that what Jesus says about this is just so helpful. Are we in the position where we can respond and say, yeah, he's my wonderful counsellor? Or are we kind of grasping and saying, you know what, I haven't actually really tuned in too much lately. I've kind of been on autopilot a little bit and following the way of the world, I guess. So how do we make sure that we're in a good place, a healthy place with that? So that when somebody asks us, we've got something to offer. I followed through on that challenge this morning at morning tea. I went around to a few people and said, hey, what's Jesus been saying to you lately? And I really felt bad about that. You know why? Because in each case, I was the first person to ask that question, and the answers I got back were just so awesome. Now, when I heard what Jesus had been saying and doing in some people's lives, I was just blown away. And I felt bad because I was hogging all the blessings, because I was the one to ask the questions and I got the encouragement. I almost thought, you know what, I need to make sure other people are asking each other so that they're encouraging each other, and I'm not getting all the encouragement by being the one to ask that. So as we go out the Savo, I really want to challenge you, be the first person to get the news about, hey, what's Jesus been saying in the lives of others in our church family? You might be surprised at what awesome things come out. But how are you going to get yourself in that position where you know Jesus is speaking to you regularly? Well, there's only two things we're going to say as kind of the application for this idea. Number one, have a look through the Psalms. Now, as you flick through the Psalms is kind of the prayer book of the Bible. It's where people open up and let you into their own kind of communion with God, what their relationship with God is like. Guys like King David and a bunch of others. And as you do that, even from Psalm 1, what does it talk about? It says, you know what, I love to meditate on God's word. This is how I feel close to God. This is how I hear him giving direction to my life. I like to just spend time, me and God, just figuring out what this means, praying through this, applying it. That's a great place to start. Now, I ask the question, where does that take place in your life? Where is it just you and God through his Holy Spirit talking to you through the words, and this is what Jesus is saying to me now as my wonderful counsellor. I've got a really cool kind of rhythm in my household, and basically in the morning I tend not to get out of bed all that quickly. I tend to stay in bed, sit up, read my Bible. And here's the thing which I'm going to exploit like crazy. This morning I found out something really cool. I got up and I'm sitting there and I blew my nose, and about 3 minutes later a coffee comes in. And it's like, wow, you knew that I was ready to have my coffee? Well, that's really awesome. And Carolyn revealed to me that that's how the kids know that I'm awake, is that I blow my nose really loudly and they can hear it. And Josiah, who gets up really early, he'll hear, oh, Dad's up. All right, let's make him a coffee and, you know, bring it in. It's awesome. So in terms of, hey, where's my bit of space where I can chill, have a coffee, read my Bible? That's it. Blow the nose loudly, away. There I have. Coffee in bed, read the Bible. It's awesome. Now, you might have a different kind of rhythm in your life. It might not work for you. Coffee time. But whatever it looks like for you, where's your space where you can carve it out and it's you and it's an environment where you can just enjoy thinking about the Bible, what it has to say to you, what it means for your life, talking to God about it, bringing to him your cares and concerns, thanking him for the good stuff you're seeing. Where's that time where Jesus has got your attention and he can be your wonderful counsellor? Here's the wonderful thing that I've discovered in life. Since God knows everything, he knows the future, he knows the past, he knows me, so often the stuff that he'll talk about, it might even seem a little bit trivial at the time, but then I'll find myself in a situation where what he said then is just so helpful here. And if I've made the space available for him to speak, then I just feel prepared and enriched and ready in the moment when it comes. If I've been crowding him out of that space, then I go through those situations and I haven't got the prep, I haven't had the coach in my ear, and I mess stuff up. So make the space for Jesus to talk to you regularly. That's what we see again and again in the Psalms. It's just a great rhythm of living. Meditate, love doing it. I spoke to somebody this morning about what God had been saying to them about their daily rhythm and where TV fits in that. And having kind of cut out some of that TV time, just how much richer they felt. Again, it's that obedience thing. It's so much easier to stick with the rhythm, hey, I watch morning TV. But when you do the hard work of carving out time for Jesus, it's better. So do what's better. So that's the first thing. Carve out some space in your life. The second thing is, God loves to speak to people in groups. And when we read in Acts chapter 2, hey, this is what a healthy and alive church looks like. The very first thing that we read that they did, they devoted themselves together to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, it's just the stuff that Jesus gave them to pass on to everybody. So there were groups of people who they loved to get together. Let's talk about this. So, Paul, this is what God's been speaking to you. What are you going to do about that this week? And next time we get together, hey, how did it go doing whatever it was we said, you know, you were going to do? Talking about it with people, it brings better understanding because you've got more insights. It brings people who will pray for you, who will follow you up so that you're actually applying it in your life. There's a lot of support that comes when you talk about God's truth together in groups and you apply it to your lives together. Next year we're going to be kind of relaunching our growth groups, and we want to make sure that we get another kickstart to that and say, hey, if you're not yet in a group where people are coming together to talk about the Bible, let's make sure we can do that for you, facilitate that for you. If you're already in a group, let's tweak that a little bit to make sure it's working as well as it can so that it's your life and God's word coming together in a really helpful way to make sure that Jesus really is our wonderful counsellor, that we don't just rock up to something, learn a few facts and go home. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is speaking to me in a really wonderful and profound way? That's how we're going to have lives built on a good foundation. That's how our lives are going to be a blessing to others. So, Jesus is the wonderful counsellor. Is he your wonderful counsellor? That's what we really want to be sure of before we walk out of here today. Let's pray.